you very much. I'm delighted to have the opportunity of being with you this afternoon. I guess you know this is the hardest meeting of the conference. I was afraid we weren't going to get heaven down and joy in my soul before we fell asleep this afternoon, but we managed. I assume you've had your nap, and that's why you've come. If you haven't, well, just carry on, and we'll trust that some process you will receive something that will be of help during the afternoon. In our studies together in the evenings, I would like to suggest that we occupy our minds with a man named Elijah. I would like to go back and review his life and trust the Spirit of God to draw out some pertinent lessons for our own hearts and for our own lives. I know that most of you have spoken on that subject, and so we don't know that we can add something that is significantly new, but the Word of God is always fresh. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is fresh to us each time we open it. So if your heart are prepared and open by the Spirit of God, and God will prepare my heart. During our times together, we would like to look at several incidents in his life and trust that our times together will not just be educational and informative, but they will be challenging as well, so that we will leave after a week of conference with some spiritual blessing. Too many times, we leave a conference with the verse that says, those that were in conference added nothing to me. And that's not the kind of conference we would like to have. We would like to be conscious of God's presence. We'd like to be aware of our own needs. And the Spirit of God can use the life of Elijah instructively as we examine it. Well, let's turn then to 1 Kings chapter 17. And I would like to read from verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 17. And I would like to read from verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, sent unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And there's a verse you know that comes chronologically ahead of this. It's found in the book of James, chapter 5. Elijah was a man, subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Will you join your heart with mine in prayer? Our Father, this afternoon, we thank you for the Lord's Day, a day set aside by the nation that we are privileged to find ourselves in, to be a time of worship and praise and thanksgiving, a day of rest, a day of appreciation. We thank you that we had godly leaders in our nation at one time who saw the need for people to follow your divine pattern and set aside a time of rest and encouragement. We come this afternoon to thank you for the privilege of gathering as we gather today. We think of countries where we've had the opportunity of sharing your word where this is not allowed. Truly, you have blessed this country. And yet in the midst of this blessing, we realize that we are fast slipping away from the spiritual condition that existed 200 years ago when our Constitution was established. As we look at our papers and listen to our news, we realize that we are fast coming to the condition that Elijah found when he came as a blaze of light across the page of Israel's history. And we ask this evening that our hearts might be stirred, that our emotions will be satisfied, and that our will will be strengthened as a result of our consideration of your word. We wait to hear your voice, because we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. God always has the best man for the worst time. You look through the course of history and you realize that God has always produced his finest specimen for the most difficult and trying times spiritually. And when we come to the life of a godly man such as Elijah, we often view these men of the Bible as so far above us. How can we, living in our society, how can we possibly begin to measure up to a man like Elijah? As I read through the Bible and come across these studies of biblical personalities, I leave them with my tongue hanging out, hungering for their experience and their power, but at the same time realizing how far short I come, and perhaps we come, to the standard and example that they have left us. They're so far above us. But their stories are like salt. You got a little bit of salt in your mouth and you hunger, you thirst for something. And I trust that as we study this man that we will be thirsty for his kind of life. It will radically change us spiritually. It will reassess our priorities. It will help us change the value of things for things' sake. And it will guide us in ministering to those around us. How comforting, then, after reading the life of a man like Elijah, studying the biographies, trying to understand what took place and what happened. And we say to ourselves, it can't be done. It's not possible today in our society to live the kind of life that Elijah lived. And yet God very carefully takes those crutches out from underneath both our arms and says, yes, it can be done. The New Testament speaks more of Elijah as a prophet than any other Old Testament prophet. And Elijah is one of those remarkable personages that walk across the page of history for our sake. The same man was chosen by God to appear with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration and discuss the exodus of the Lord Jesus Christ out of this world. He suddenly appears as a star on the horizon and equally fast disappears. And we wonder at him. I want to look at several things this afternoon, sort of as an introduction. We've only read the first verse, because the first verse sets the stage for us. I want to look, first of all, at the prelude. Elijah appears in the court of Ahab, unannounced and uninvited, in the darkest hour of Israel's history to this point. We can appreciate Elijah without necessarily living there, because the Bible gives to us a very graphic picture of Israel at that time. If you were to look at Israel nationally, we would find that Israel's first king was King Saul, a man after the flesh. He reigned for 40 years and did little for Israel's good. Along came David, and David also reigned for 40 years and raised Israel to its highest position spiritually during the time of the monarchy. Then comes Solomon, and Solomon reigns for 40 years, and he lifts Israel to its highest position militarily and materially. The glory of Solomon's kingdom was unequaled. But with the death of Solomon, God divided the nation of Israel into its two kingdoms, Judah, with Judah and Benjamin, and Israel with the other 10 tribes. Judah retained the Davidic line together with Benjamin, and with the fulfilling lines for the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Israel was made up of the other 10 tribes. And we look through the history again, and we find that the first king of Judah was Rehoboam. The first king of Israel was Jeroboam. And so that brings us politically to the condition. It was a divided kingdom, 2 and 10. They were separated one from the other. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, set up idols in Dan and Bethel to keep the nation over which he had authority from going down south for worship. And those idols that ate hay, as the Bible says, were set aside for Israel's idolatry. And Israel then plunged into one of its darkest periods of time as idolatry and immorality spread all across Israel. We see the list of kings: Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, and finally Omri. For 58 years, these 7 kings, together with Ahab, ruled on a downward course that brought Israel to a condition of apostasy, immorality, and idolatry unparalleled in their history. It is into this kind of a situation that God says time and time again. He speaks of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that made Israel to sin. And that proverb is repeated again and again: Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that made Israel to sin. Elijah comes into that kind of a position politically. Israel had sunk into moral decay as it had never sunk before. Each of these 7 kings successively reduced Israel more and more into idolatry until Ahab comes. And so Ahab comes on the scene, and we can then look at the nation spiritually. Ahab took a wife, evidently a very beautiful wife. And her name was Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal from Tyre. Whether it was a political move or whatever it was the invitation of idolatry from that part of the world and brought it into the very hub and center of the nation of Israel. What is God's view of it? You have it in the chapter before, the one we read. It says in verse 30, "And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him." And also in verse 33, "And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him." What a tragic epitaph upon a man. There wasn't a king that walked across the page of Israel's history who did more to bring Israel to sin than did this man. It was a dark, dark picture. This underscores the tremendous importance of choosing a wife.
Where is she going to lead? How is she going to affect my life and my ministry? I can think of a young man who went to school with us, wanted to get married, and chose a wife. This wife went to Bible school, but had really little deep concern for the things of God. A man was gifted spiritually, biblically educated, concerned for missionary work and spiritual things, but his wife had none, had little or no concern for this. Today, they have gone their own way, and neither of them seem to be spiritually concerned. Oh, I know you're not choosing a wife, but you do have input into the lives of children and grandchildren. You can shape and mold the lives of young people and affect them in this particular area, because the whole course of Israel's history was affected by this wicked and godless woman who came into the life of Ahab and ruled Israel through a weak man. It's as though the lights went out for Israel. It's as though on every altar there was an idol, on every street corner and on every grove there was an idol to Baal and Ashtaroth. The air around Israel must have hung heavy with incense, offered up to the gods of Baal and Ethbaal, of Ashtaroth. Israel went farther and farther into sin. Immorality was incorporated into the idolatry, and Israel as a nation was at its lowest ebb. Priests were brought to offer sacrifices to these idols without any concern for their tribe. That's the picture. That's the prelude for the arrival of this man, Elijah, coming on the scene. If it appeared that Satan had finally brought control over the nation of Israel, we would step back and say, yes, that's true. The nation of Israel had seemed to give up. It seemed that Jezebel was satisfied with her authority and position of responsibility. Ahab could care less. God was out the window, and things were at its lowest ebb. But God had his man. I don't think we need a comparison that is too much detail to find that our own nation is perilously close to this condition. I don't think we need to take a newspaper from the newsstand of yesterday or tomorrow and read that newspaper and say, that's exactly where we are as a nation. We have come a long way, but it's a long way down. We celebrate 200 years of our Constitution, and yet the godly men that sat down to write our Constitution would reject the behavior of the nation under that Constitution today. Politically, where are we? We have become farther and farther away from God. Religiously, our nation only serves lip service to God. True, our nation offers the day of rest set aside for the people of God to worship as they choose in freedom of religion. But where? Where is the true dedication and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ? The electronic church, both visible and vocal, has embarrassed the Christian church all across our country. It seems that what is so dear and so precious to so many has become the brunt of jokes and ridicule in our country. Is there any recovery. Our chapter opens with a little word called "and." Striking, isn't it? And Elijah. I like that. I like the way the chapter opens because it reminds us that God can use anyone who comes along. We don't have a careful delineation of his parentage. We don't have an explanation of his theological persuasion. We don't have a description of his education. He is called "and Elijah." And Elijah. What of his parentage? This man comes and goes like Melchizedek. The chapter opened without father, without mother, without beginning of days nor end of life. Where is he? Where did he come from? Where did he go? He's just like Melchizedek. He comes on the scene for a very few brief moments. Light the fire that continues to burn to this day. God snatches him off the earth. We are the blessed because of God's record of this. He doesn't stand before Ahab because of his genealogy. He has none. He doesn't stand before Ahab because of his education. We don't know what he has. His name gives us the only insight into his parentage. He is called Elijah the Tishbite. And Elijah means God is Jehovah. It's one of those remarkable pictures that helps us look back into his life and see that little child in the hands of Elijah's mother and father and say, here is a child that is born for the deliverance of Israel. Let's call him Elijah. The Lord is, or God is, Jehovah. It gives us some insight. What we name our children is important because we shape and mold their character. And God seems in some mysterious way to take the children and their names and bring them to a fitting conclusion. He is called Elijah the Tishbite. What do we know of him? We know nothing. In the midst of the chapters of kings and the tables of kings whose fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers are listed, there appears an unknown prophet, known simply as Elijah the Tishbite. You and I can fit in there. We don't have the parentage. Most of us don't have the training. Most of us don't have the educational disciplines that would make it possible for us to stand before kings and presidents. But we do have the possibility of having what this man had. Look at his preparation. It's interesting when you introduce a speaker. When we introduce a speaker, we usually like to tell all about his training. We don't do it among us, you know, among us, usually. But if you have the opportunity to visit other places with the other folks, you know what I mean. The introduction, it goes on and on about all the degrees and the words and the letters that go after their name and the pile of books that they have written, and you begin to wonder who that person is. Had the opportunity on occasion to be introduced that way and is wondering who they were talking about. Certainly wasn't me. I don't have those letters. I don't have those books. But Elijah is just sort of introduced. And Elijah. And Elijah. Because God is far more concerned with Elijah's God than he is with Elijah. And Elijah points this out as we go through his history and we review the contents of his ministry. We find that God was far more concerned to expose himself than he was to expose Elijah. And we'll find that distressed Elijah because he too stumbled and fell. Elijah comes out of total obscurity, and Elijah the Tishbite. Now, who is this Tishbite? It says he is a Tishbite, and the word Tishbite means a sojourner. Read it again, Elijah the sojourner, who was of the sojourners of Gilead. That's what it's saying. He is a sojourner among sojourners. The word inhabitants is the word sojourner, and the word Tishbite is the word sojourner. Here is a sojourner, or a pilgrim among pilgrims. You have some imagination, and so do I. He lived across the Jordan. And we know from his lifestyle that he was a rough and ready fellow. He may have been a shepherd. It's possible that he was a priest, but we don't know. But he may have been a shepherd. And he would have been out on the hillside, his gnarled frame from years out on the plains would have manifest themselves acutely. He knew the stars. He knew the fields. He knew the sheep. He knew the coming and going of wild animals, and God was training him as he trained David, as he trained Moses. And here is a man prepared by God. He is a sojourner. What does that mean? We come to 1 Peter, and it tells us that we are to be pilgrims and sojourners. Abraham is the pilgrim father of all pilgrim fathers, and from beginning to end, we see that God puts his hand on a pilgrim. He puts his hand on a sojourner. A pilgrim is one who's making a journey. A sojourner is one who spends a little bit of time in one place. He wasn't settled down in his field house. He wasn't enjoying the circumstances around him. He was on a journey, and he was committed to the God of Israel. You know, we're faced with some problems in our affluent society. We don't like to be sojourners. We don't like to be pilgrims. We like our roots deep. We like our houses firm. We like our possessions extensive. But here was a man with a camel's hair cloth thrown around him, perhaps a goatskin tent near him, and he was out in the wilderness. I think we need to stop and realize that that's one of the things God wants in our life. Oh, does that mean that we've got to sell our house and start walking around with a stick and one suit of clothes? I don't think that's the case. I think if the lesson can be drawn out of this portion, it is that we, as Christians, are only here temporarily. But the problem is we're so attached to things. The Lord Jesus Christ said, man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesses. And a pilgrim and a sojourner doesn't have much. They don't possess many things. Albert Schweitzer didn't say much that was worth quoting, but he did say that if you have something you cannot let go of, you don't own it, it owns you. We like things, but if you read the history of Elijah, you find that he moved from place to place and he had nothing. Would to God that the characteristic of pilgrim and sojourner would be manifested in our life. A pilgrim and a sojourner is one who's on a journey. They've come from someplace and they're going someplace, and Pilgrim's Progress gives us the most beautiful picture. He's come from the city of destruction, and he's going to the celestial city. That's where we're going. But so many of us have settled down on the journey, and we've forgotten that the world around us wants to press us into its mold. The world around us wants to have the security in this world rather than the next world. And I am convinced that what made it easy for Elijah to have God put his hand upon him and say, Elijah, it's time to come home, he had no encumbrances. What did he have to leave behind? He left a mantle. That's all. What are you going to leave behind? What am I going to leave behind? Someone said it's good when your money and your life runs out at the same time. Yeah, we can't always plan that. But Elijah is a man. His preparation was through perhaps years of service on the same kind of place that Moses learned. Now, Elijah never wrote, as far as we know. We have two kinds of prophets in the Old Testament. We have a prophet of words and a prophet of works. Isaiah is probably the greatest prophet of words. And Elijah is probably the greatest prophet of works. Elijah stands at the beginning of the second of three periods of miraculous endeavor found in the Word of God. Of course, we find the other two. Moses stands at the beginning of the first. And for some 40 or 45 years, God bestowed miraculous blessing upon Israel. And then it came to a halt. Elijah comes on the scene and he revives this miraculous intervention of God for the good and blessing of his people and for the judgment of the world. The third, of course, is the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and his prophets. Jesus Christ came doing good, and he did it in a miraculous way. Elijah was a man of fire, a man of fierceness, a man of sternness, and a man of sarcasm, a man of action, and a man of anger. There were no years of seminary to prepare him for that. There was no degrees or Bible school. Those are not the things that really make me usable for God. Elijah was prepared by God for God. And that's all we know. And that's why you and I can fit into that very same pattern. That is why we stand this afternoon and we consider the Word of God and say, yes, it is possible. By the grace of God, I can be that man. If we are prepared by God and prepared for God, he will give us a ministry that can change our world. There is a fourth thing. And that is Elijah's prayer. Before we get to 1 Kings chapter 17, there's a verse in James that we've read which is found in chapter 5. Elias was a man. I like that. Elias was a man. That word man, incidentally, is a human being. Elias was a human being. It doesn't mean Elias was a man as male, which would cheat you ladies out of being like Elijah. Elijah was a human being. He was cut from the same bolt of cloth that you are. How do we know? Elijah was a man, and he was surrounded with the same passions that you are. Elijah was a man subject. He had the same feelings, the same ingredients of life. He was angry, and so have you been. He was a coward on occasion, and so have I been. He was discouraged, and so have you been. He was disappointed. He went and sat in self-pity. God, take my life. Have you ever done that? Elijah was filled with pride. I'm the only one left. All the others have bowed the knee. I'm the only one left. Have you done that? You see, you're from the same bolt of cloth that he is. Elijah was a man, subject the like passions as we are. Oh, but there were other passions he had. He had a burning passion for God. He had a burning passion to see Israel redeemed and Israel saved and Israel worshiping God. Have you got that? Surely you've had it sometime. Surely sometime you can look back in your life and you say, yes, there was a time that prayer and the Word of God and fellowship with God's people, they were the all-consuming things. I would have given everything at that point.
Have you had that?
I have. I can't say I have it now. But that was Elijah's passion. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. You know what God is saying? God's saying, you've got everything Elijah's got, and more. You have the capacities and the abilities that Elijah has, and more. And you look at Elijah's prayer. We don't know how long Elijah prayed, but he prayed. And we know that when he prayed, he prayed. Because that's what it says in James chapter 5. He prayed earnestly, and it means he prayed with prayer. I like that. Because we often pray without prayer. One of my pet theological peeves is prayer. What do you mean by that, preacher? I mean this. That we so often pray for things that God has already given to us. We could spend the rest of the time on that, and we don't have much. We'll pick it up again maybe some other time. What did he pray? Many are critical of this man, Elijah. He prayed that it might not rain. Now suppose somebody stood up in your meeting today and asked God, don't let the heavens give rain. He'd probably be right out of the meeting. Don't you realize how many people will die? Don't you realize what will happen to the crops and the farms? Don't you know what happens at the grocery store? My wife won't be able to buy groceries at a proper price. Why can't you imagine? Why, what are you doing praying that way? And Elijah's received the same kind of criticism. It's not in keeping with the times to pray imprecatory prayers, as David did, and I think as Elijah did. We criticize his prayer. It's harsh. Don't let it rain, Lord. Think of all the people who will die. Think of the animals. But his prayer was based upon the word of God. And you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 16 and 17, actually 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19. What does it say? God says through Moses, Israel, if you will respond and obey, I will send rain. Every season the rain will come. But if not, if you disobey, the heavens will become like brass. Elijah says, okay, you're not obedient. I'm going to pray that God will do what he said he would do. And he did. And God gave Elijah the keys to heaven and he closed the doors. It was physical judgment. Do you suppose that would help Israel? Or do you suppose that would help America? A couple of years ago, we had a tremendous drought in South Carolina. And they began airlifting bales of hay to the people that lived right around us. Because we hadn't had rain, the least amount of rain in years. Do you think it filled the churches? No, it didn't fill the churches. Do you think people called on the Lord? Oh, there may have been a few. Well, it really didn't affect our nation. We need men like Elijah. Because I can tell you, and you can tell me, that prosperity seldom leads people to God. And yet most of our prayers are to insulate us from difficulty and trial and distress and problems. If you don't believe that, you come to the prayer meeting tonight. No criticism. Just come to the prayer meeting tonight. And see if we do not pray that God would insulate us from disease, from trial, from difficulty, from problems, from suffering. That's what we'll do. I'll let you consider that. Finally, this is presentation. Just a moment. Elijah was a Tishbite. And he said unto Ahab, as the Lord thy God liveth, there is his authority. I like that. What a voice. It's a voice like John the Baptist. I can see Elijah with his camel hair thrown around him, his ruddy face, his craggy frame, his dirty feet, standing in front of the king, pointing his bony finger down Ahab's nose, saying, The Lord God of Israel liveth. He didn't believe it. Ahab didn't believe it. Jezebel didn't believe it. And above all, Israel didn't believe it either. It's a study in contrast, isn't it? Because Jezebel and Ahab would have been in their finery, in their gold and in their silver, in their marble statue, in their marble palace. And in comes this man. How he got past the guards, I'll never know, but he did.
And we need today the voice of the Lord.
Thus saith the Lord. We listen to the radio and turn on lessons from the Bible from various people. I think this. I'm convinced this. I think perhaps that. What does the Bible say? Elijah says, the Lord God of Israel liveth.
What evidence is there that the living God is in our life? Elijah was going to prove it, and very conclusively.
His authority? It is the Lord God of Israel. His audience. I think it's rather striking that Elijah says, before whom I stand. That's remarkable. Because he was standing before who? You're going to say Ahab. I'm going to say God. That's what Elijah says. He was standing before Ahab, true. But he was standing in far more august presence. And that is the living God of Israel. Before whom I stand. Imagine standing in the presence of wicked Ahab and Jezebel and saying, I stand in the presence of the living God of Israel.
His audience.
And then, thirdly, his austerity. You remember his prayer? He prayed that it might not rain, and it rained not by the space of 3 years and 6 months. He didn't cry like Jonah, repent. He didn't cry like other prophets. Turn to God and God will withhold his judgment. Elijah wasn't that way. Where's the grace? Where's the mercy? Where's the warning that it's coming? Too late, says Elijah. I've already prayed. The doors are closed. It's not going to rain and it's not going to have dew. Shall I say so?
Now, we would think very hardly of preachers. In fact, we do. We have preachers who come like last day ambassadors, prophets of doom.
We hear them one time or two times and say, well, you know, he just didn't seem to preach in love. He didn't really just encourage us. He didn't comfort us. He didn't sort of just gently lead us along. He didn't tell us any stories to tickle us and to entertain us. He just preached.
We don't need that kind of preaching around here.
Elijah probably wouldn't get invited back, would he?
And he didn't. For 3 years, nobody knew where he was. At least, not Israel. But God knew. And so we might well condemn the preacher if he preaches like Elijah. But maybe we need more preachers like Elijah.
Maybe we need gospelers who are going to preach a message of judgment, indignation and wrath of God against sin. Maybe we need preachers who are going to come and not cuddle us, not satisfy our every whim, not build a sermon of illustration, story upon story upon story, so that we'll go away and say, wasn't that fun?
Maybe we need preachers like Elijah to bring us back to the living God from ritualism, idolatry, formalism, and back to a close relationship with the God of Israel. May God help us to hear that voice from God as we consider Elijah. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We realize that there are many, many portions and chapters that are filled with comfort and encouragement and strength and blessing. And we flee to them,
so many times, so often. Yet we find those portions which seem so strong and so severe. We find them hard to swallow and difficult on our palate. We thank you for Elijah. He shows us that you're still alive. He helps us see our own hearts and our own lives. He reveals to us the condition of our nation as he did the nation in which he lived. Oh, Father, we do ask that you'll raise up in the midst of the assemblies of God's people